Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. We're studying our Lord's temptation. And I'll read verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for recording for us this combat that our Savior engaged in against the adversary. Thank you, Lord, for not only the victory that he enjoyed through your Spirit, but also for the instruction that we can derive as we look at his example. We pray that you will guide us into an accurate understanding of how he handled this situation. And Father, help us when we are confronted day by day with temptation to sin against you. Help us, Lord, to be victorious as he was in the power of that same Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Got a lot of questions today. The first two are quite technical, so these are hard, but we're going to have a little technical discussion. I'm going to talk about internal and external inclusios. Some of you have heard of these before, but we have a very good example here. And so I think we'll have a little digression on inclusios. What's the difference between them, both in the form and in the meaning? A second question, also technical. What does a writer, that should be why. Why does a writer sometimes break the symmetry of a parallel section? So we'll talk about inclusios and broken symmetries. Those are hard. That's technical. But you need to understand things like this because I want you to be able to read the Bible yourself and see these things. These were as obvious to people in ancient times as paragraph headings and paragraph indentations and section headings and chapter headings are to us. This is how they organized their literature. You need to understand it. Third question. The first temptation does not have any specific setting. What lesson should we learn from that? And what lessons can we learn from how our Lord answered the first temptation? The second temptation was, why don't you jump off the temple? What was tempting about that? I never thought of that. Now, I never ever woke up in the morning and said, gee, I wish I could jump off the temple today. What was tempting about that? In the course of giving that temptation, Satan quoted Psalm 91:11. What was wrong with his quotation? And how is our Lord's answer an example for us? That takes us through the first two temptations, which is as far as I think we can realistically hope to get today. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish up whatever we don't do here and take care of the third temptation. There are two things going on here that I want you to notice. The first is that the section starts with the arrival of the tempter up in the upper left-hand corner. And then the first column is the first temptation, the second is the second, the third is the third. And then at the lower right-hand corner, the devil leaves him. Notice how nicely he's got it all packaged up between those two bookends. The tempter comes to him. The tempter leaves him. This kind of a thing that wraps around a whole section or encloses a section is called an inclusio. And I want to talk to you about inclusios and the different kinds there are and what they do. This is, in this case, it's a way of marking off the section. The second thing I want to call your attention to are the red marks in this matrix. You'll notice that most of the time, these three temptations follow exactly the same pattern. But in some cases, something is either missing or, well, something's missing or present that's not present in the others. For example, the first element in the second and third temptation is the devil takes the Lord to some special place. But in the first one, there is no special setting. When the devil speaks to him, he says twice, "If thou be the Son of God," verse 3, again in verse 6. But in verse 9, he doesn't say that. He leaves it out. Why didn't he say, "If thou be the Son of God"? You can't just say, well, he said it already. That was true back in verse 6. He said it in verse 3. Why did he repeat it in verse 6 then? So he left something out, you see. Then in the second temptation, unlike the first and the third, Satan quotes Scripture. And finally, in the third temptation, our Lord says, "Get thee hence, Satan." Actually, he says something even more interesting than that, but I don't want to jump the gun on that. This is one of the few places where the Textus Receptus differs from the majority text. And we'll talk about that when we get to that verse. Now, these red things on the chart, the places where one temptation differs from the other two in its structure, there's a repetitive structure, and something either gets added in one place and not the other, or gets left out. You can think of these as cases of broken symmetry. You've got this very regular symmetrical pattern, and something breaks, something is left out. Now, maybe broken is not a good word, because broken presumes that you dropped it on the floor and it was an accident. These are not accidents. Breaking the symmetry is a way to draw attention to something. When you've got a regular structure and something is left out in one panel, or something is added in one panel and not in the others, you're supposed to notice that. Oh, this is different. I should pay attention. So we're going to pay attention to those very specific things. And let me go back to the discussion about the two kinds of inclusio. I mentioned the two different kinds here. The one that we've got here is called an internal inclusio. The thing that is repeated at each end is actually part of what's in the middle. This is like the peel on an orange. The peel is part of the orange. And its purpose is to mark the limits of a section. So here you see Jesus was led of the Spirit and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That was all the preparation. And then the tempter comes to him and tempts him three times. And then the tempter leaves him. That is all part of the discussion of the temptation. You can see that even more clearly if you try to diagram the sentence, which I've done on this slide for you. The phrase, "when the tempter came to him," is actually an adverbial clause that is modifying the first temptation. He said, "Command that these stones be made bread." That's the first temptation. When did he say that? He said that when the tempter came to him. So the inclusio is actually part of the thing in the middle. That's an internal inclusio. And that kind of an inclusio, its purpose is to... the paragraph marker, basically. It's a, here's a, this is a chunk. This is a unit. I don't leave blank spaces in ancient manuscripts. Papyrus and parchment were too precious to leave lots of blank spaces. But you ought to see this as a unit that stands by itself. A very different use of repetition is when the repeated element is part of the external context. And an example of this might be, I remember reading a Sherlock Holmes story once, and I was impressed that Sherlock Holmes kept his oranges on a bookshelf and not in the refrigerator. Of course, it didn't have refrigerators in those days. But imagine that you had an orange on a bookshelf, and the orange is between the two walls of the bookshelf. Now, the walls of the bookshelf enclose the orange, but they're not part of the orange. They're part of the bookshelf. Here, the repeated element is part of the framework. An example of this is in Ephesians chapter 2, end of verse 2. Paul says, "You are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then right in the middle of the sentence, he breaks off. And he says, have I explained this to you before, what it means for me to be a minister to the Gentiles? Let me explain to you the ministry to the Gentiles that God has given me. And he goes on for 12 verses to talk about this in verses 2 through 13. And then in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees." That's what he started to say back in verse 1. He started to say, because of what God has done, building you up as a habitation of God through the Spirit, for this cause, I'm going to pray that God would do certain things for you. But along the way, he got interrupted, and he went off into a digression. And if you diagram this, I've showed you here the "for this cause" that actually belongs to "I bow my knees," which is what follows. It's not attached to the center. It's attached to what's on the outside. Now, this kind of inclusio marks a section as a footnote, a diversion, an appendix, an aside. When you've got something surrounded by an external inclusio, you put it in a footnote. Don't let it distract you. It's a side note. It's not part of the main argument. And you might, as an exercise for the student, compare 2 Chronicles 6, verses 12 to 13 with 1 Kings 8, 22. One of them has an external inclusio and one of them doesn't. It's the same event, but it's very instructive to set them side by side and compare them with one another. And next week, Lord willing, we will see another internal inclusio. And if you want to look at that in advance, that occurs in the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you can try those out for exercises if you'd like. Okay, enough technical stuff. So we go back to our overall picture here. We have three temptations to look at. And the first one starts with a broken symmetry. Something is missing. The second temptation, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle, actually the pinnacle of the temple. And the third temptation, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain. Now imagine you were to meet the devil, and the devil were to say to you, "Come with me, I want to show you something special." What are you going to be thinking to yourself while you're on the way? "Well, what's going on here? What's he doing? He's taking me something. He wants to show me something. I better be alert here. I better be aware." Here the Lord is in the desert. He hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. And somebody appears to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" No warning. No alert. No special activity to call our Lord's attention to what's going on. There's a principle about temptation, and we're going to see this repeatedly in these three temptations. Wouldn't it be great if temptations came with signs on them like this? Caution! Temptation ahead! Watch out! You're about to be tempted! This is the devil speaking! Pay attention! Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. But most of the time, they're sneak attacks. And that's what this is. This is a sneak attack. Only constantly abiding in the Lord will make you aware of temptations. You have to be close to the Lord. The Lord said, "Abide in me and I in you." That's the only way we can survive sneak attacks like this. Now, the temptation itself is, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." You know, you can ask a condition in different ways. This is the first one. This is the first one in verse 3. "If thou be the Son of God." In Greek in particular, you can mark a question like this to say, "If you're the Son of God," but of course we all know you're not. In English we might say, "If you were the Son of God," although you're not, then you could do this. But Greek has another way to ask a question which says, you know, I'm not questioning the fact of this. It's almost like the English since. Since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? I'm going to accept for the sake of discussion that you are the Son of God. Satan is not questioning the Lord's sonship here. And of course, that sonship was just declared at the end of chapter 3 when our Lord was baptized and a voice spoke out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Satan isn't questioning. He's granting it. Now, he might be a little sarcastic. Well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you do something? But he's saying, you know, you've got this power. God said you're his son. I'm willing to accept that. There's no reason for you to stand here hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? There's no question that the Lord has a legitimate need here. He's not had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. How would you feel if you didn't have anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights? How many of you have tried 40 hours? That's not even 2 days. Not eating. You'd be feeling pretty hungry, wouldn't you? So he's got a legitimate need. And, you know, his power as the Son of God, on one occasion he fed 5,000 people. On another occasion he fed 4,000 people. On two occasions he caused miraculous schools of fish to gather right beside the disciples' fishing boat where previously they hadn't been able to find anything. So he's got the ability to feed himself. Why shouldn't he do it? Satan is appealing here to which are the three weaknesses that we talked about last week, Ellie? That takes care of. Here you are. You're hungry. You haven't eaten anything for 40 days, and Satan says, "Well, you're the Son of God. You can make food. Why don't you make some food?" What do you think, Laura? I think it's the lust of the flesh, don't you? He's hungry. This is a legitimate biological need. Our bodies need food. Hunger exists as a sign. Okay, I know you're really involved in whatever you're working on, but you better stop now and eat something. That's what it's there for. But Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you go eat something? Our Lord's response is very interesting. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Lord responds by quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I want to notice with you both the fact that he quotes Scripture and the specific teaching of the Scripture that he is quoting here. Let's look at the Scripture itself, first of all. Here it is in its context. We've seen it before. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, or test thee, or tempt thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Now, we studied that when we discussed our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. We said that he, as the perfect Israelite, the neck of the hourglass, is carrying out in his life the experience of Israel. Did Israel come out of Egypt? He must go to Egypt as an infant so that, like Israel, God can call his son out of Egypt. Did Israel have to be tested in the wilderness? The Lord has to be tested in the wilderness. And that's what we're seeing here. He's in the wilderness going through these temptations. He's being compared with Israel at every step of the way. And that's why Satan, I think, here is calling him the Son of God, is to remind us of that. Now, our Lord, as he's preparing for this, we're told he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I suspect his father let him know, this is what's going to happen now, son. Just as you came out of Egypt, just as I have declared you to be my son, like Ephraim, my beloved son, brought back from captivity, so I'm asking you now to go into the wilderness and be tempted. And if you were the Lord Jesus, and that had been told to you, do you think you might want to get a little bit of background on that subject? I would think so. You know, growing up in the synagogue, he would have heard the Pentateuch read, well, he would have heard the Torah read every year, and many other portions of the Bible read along with it, but the Torah is read in a regular cycle in the synagogue. So how old is he? It's about 30 years old at this point. 30 times at least he's heard this portion of Deuteronomy. And as he grew, understanding who he was and what his mission was, he would have understood that God tests his people in the wilderness. He would have also understood from verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. I suggested last week that maybe the reason the Lord fasted for 40 days was his consciousness that he was acting this out. And in a time of wilderness testing, it's not up to you to feed yourself. God will bring the manna when the time comes. And until then, he is the one who suffers you to hunger. And so the Lord is trying to act out this process. Bearing in mind, and again, he would have known this from his meditation in Deuteronomy, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I believe the Lord has been preparing himself for this temptation by meditating in the Scriptures. And this particular Scripture will be one of the central ones. It has led him into the wilderness. It has led him to fast for 40 days. It has imbued in him an attitude of trusting God to bring food when the time comes. He understands that this is to teach him that he needs the Word of God more than he needs physical food. Now Satan comes along and says, you're the Son of God, why don't you feed yourself? But God will bring the manna when the time comes. He's not going to short-circuit God's program. Now there's a very important lesson here. I'm suggesting that our Lord knew he was going into the wilderness to be tempted and prepared himself with appropriate verses. You and I each have weaknesses in specific areas. I don't know your area of weakness. I don't necessarily need to. But if you've got a weakness in a particular area, what should you be doing with your Bible? You should be looking up verses that talk about that area and committing them to memory, meditating on them. This is the sword of the Spirit. Be prepared. If you have a weakness in an area, meditate on the Scriptures in that area. And that leads us to the simple fact that our Lord does respond with Scripture, not just once, but in every one of these temptations. He responds with Scripture. This is a technique that was known to the psalmist. In Psalm 119, verse 11, we read, thy word have I hid in mine heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Memorizing God's word so that we have it ready is how we can defend ourselves against temptation. Or again, Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Why won't his steps slide? Because the law of God is in his heart. And notice here, it's got to be in your heart. It can't just be in your mind. This is not just a matter of being able to spin off the words. Right? You've got to know it. You've got to know its meaning. You've meditated on it. You understand it. This is how you recognize the temptation. Temptation pops up and you say, wait a second, verse is lighting up here in my heart. Blink, blink, blink. This verse gets in the way of what that suggestion is. That's a wrong suggestion. I'm not going to do it. If there's nothing else you take away from Matthew chapter 4, I hope it's this. The best way to prepare for weakness, spiritual weakness, is to memorize and meditate upon Scriptures in the area to which you know yourself to be susceptible. The best way to meet temptation is with Scripture. Quote those verses back. Our Savior did it. He's our example. Well, the devil didn't get him on the lust of the flesh. So in verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on, actually not a pinnacle, but the pinnacle of the temple. So this and the third temptation are the subject of special preparation. We have a field trip now. I've put a picture here of where I think the pinnacle of the temple was. The southeast corner of the temple platform. It's a huge wall. Most of this masonry here actually goes back to the time of King Herod. The top of this wall is 158 feet above the bedrock. And then you've got another 100 feet down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. In addition, at the time of Herod, now this on the right is a picture of the model of Jerusalem in the first century that is in the grounds of the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. If you ever have a chance to go to Jerusalem, a must-see is this model. It's on a scale of like 1 inch to 1 foot. It's an amazing model of the whole city at the time of Christ. And you'll notice that above the masonry wall here, there is a little porch, a portico that was constructed, which went up maybe 20 or 30 feet higher. And the suggestion is that this is where Satan took the Lord, looking down in past the wall, down into the valley, and saying, "Why don't you jump off?" Now that's kind of inscrutable. I don't know why I'd want to jump off that. I'd probably say that's not very tempting. But Satan backs it up with a verse of Scripture. And you'll remember that this is another instance of broken symmetry. Because this Satan doesn't quote Scripture the other two times. But here he does. "It is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So there it is, sticking out like a sore thumb, this verse. What he's quoting here is Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. Psalm 91, 11 says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." I want to, again, consider both the fact that Satan uses the verse and the meaning of the verse in this context. Now, let's talk about the meaning again first. The meaning of the verse is a promise that God's angels will protect his people. That's what Psalm 91 is saying. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." This is the person who has made the Lord his habitation. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 13, gives us this very, very precious promise. "To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits?" Or spirit servants, if you will. Spirit servants. "Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." How many servants do you have in your house? I don't have any servants. Mommy and Daddy make me vacuum the floor. Make the beds and do the laundry. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, you've got thousands of servants in your house. You, as a child of God, you are surrounded by the host of heaven, all watching to make sure everything is fine, with the Father instructing them to take care of you. That's what Psalm 91 is promising. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is promising. That's why we don't have to be afraid in this life. We are surrounded by God's heavenly host. That's a wonderful thing to have all these servants there. Their whole purpose is to wait on you and take care of you. But most of the time, they're invisible. You can't see them. Satan has crafted this temptation to set up the very conditions in Psalm 91 that would result in the angels making themselves visible and doing something openly. If they're going to bear up the righteous in their hands, well, the righteous person has to fall somewhere. So Satan says, "Look, you're the Son of God. All these angels are subject to you. Wouldn't you like to see them come rushing to you? Wouldn't that make you feel good to see all the host of heaven caring for you and watching over you? Just jump off the temple." And Psalm 91 guarantees that the angels will come and support you, and that'll feel good. It's really neat. You've got all this protective force. Why don't you summon it and enjoy the prestige that is rightfully yours? Which weakness is Satan appealing to here? Now, Ellie, what do you think? This is pride of life. I think so. Wow, I want to see all my angels come. This is cool. How many angels have I got? Have I got more than you do? Let's jump off together and see who gets more angels. You know? He's tempting the Lord to play with the angelic bodyguard that Scripture teaches every one of us has. Now, that's the meaning of the text. Let me just pause to meditate on the fact that Satan uses Scripture here and call your attention to three things. The first thing is, most of the time, he doesn't care about Scripture. The other two temptations, he didn't quote Scripture at all. He only quotes it here because he needs it to motivate what he wants the Lord to do, jump off the temple. Scripture does not dominate his life. He uses it when it suits his purposes. Otherwise, he neglects it. Second, when he does quote it, he removes it from context and he distorts it. The 91st Psalm celebrates the security of the person who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, not who goes gallivanting about on the roof of the temple. This is the person who makes the Lord his habitation by trusting constantly in him and taking refuge in him. This is the attitude that is expressed when it says, they will keep thee in all thy ways. If the focus of your life is staying close to your heavenly Father, dwelling in his secret place, communing with him, he is your habitation, those are your ways. Whatever comes to you, his angels will protect you for. And that's the piece that Satan left out. You notice when Satan quoted this, he didn't say he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He left that part out. This is a promise for the godly believer who is in constant communion with the Lord, taking refuge in him, not for somebody who wants to play with the angels. So he changes the whole context of dependency on the Father. Peter describes this kind of use of Scripture as resting. I thought it might be well just to remind ourselves there are two different ways that we can be involved with the Word of God. One is resting or twisting, and the other is searching. Peter talks about resting Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." So if you have a hard time understanding Paul sometimes, you're not alone. Peter did too. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." You know, if you're trying to put the clothes into the suitcase and they don't quite fit, you squish on them here and you twist them over there and you push them in there and eventually you get them all to fit. You twist things to make them fit where they don't really fit. Resting Scripture is using Scripture to prove my point. I've got an idea. I want to get some evidence for it. I'm going to take verses from the Bible that maybe talk about the same subject and I'm going to distort them a little bit to get them to fit what I want them to say. That's what Satan is doing, is twisting or resting Scripture. The other approach to Scripture is exemplified in Acts chapter 17:11. The brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night unto Berea from Thessalonica. We read, "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews," verse 11, "these," that is the Jews in Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." They weren't out to prove a point they already knew. They were out to learn something they didn't know yet. We search the Scriptures when we're trying to get our thinking in line with the Word of God. And we want to know what the Scripture says. That's searching Scripture. If you start with your doctrinal statement and go to Scripture and adjust the verses so they match your doctrinal statement, you are resting Scripture. If someone says, "What do you believe about X?" and you start by collecting all the verses you can find about X and you read them and you say, "Well, based on what this says, here's what I believe about X," that's searching the Scripture. These two are very, very different. You need to search the Scriptures. You must not rest or twist the Scriptures. The third thing to note about Satan is that Satan can quote Scripture. He can present the form of godliness. He can appear as an angel of light. Don't be deceived by such manipulations. Don't think that everybody who quotes Scripture represents the Lord. Respect the example of the Bereans. Follow them. They attentively heard what Paul said, and then they searched the Scriptures to verify his claims. Now the Lord responds to them, to Satan, once again with a verse from Scripture. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You know, I think since we got started a bit late today, maybe we should not try to rush through our Lord's response here. I want to look at this verse with you and see how the Lord uses it to respond to Satan's temptation. But rather than pushing through that in 5 minutes, why don't we close there? I'll send around some questions again tomorrow morning, and I'll have a question specifically on this verse for you to look at, as well as on the things that are coming up in the third temptation. So we've seen a couple of important lessons in what we've been studying here so far. And one is that temptations aren't always marked with a big yellow sign that says, "Watch out, you're about to be tempted." The highway to heaven doesn't have yellow caution markers along the side of it the way some of our roads do in this country. But our Savior has given us a very valuable lesson for how to meet temptation. He expected he might be tempted, and he was meditating in scriptures that were relevant to that situation. That, I think, is how he got to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The other two verses are also out of the early chapters in Deuteronomy. They're both out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think he was figuring, "I'm going to go in the wilderness. I better read Moses' words to Israel as they came out of the wilderness and see what exhortations he had for them." So you prepare yourself for temptation by meditating in scripture that's relevant to areas in which you know yourself to be weak. And when you are tempted, get your verse out and use it. Say it. Quote it. That is how our Savior resisted temptation. And that's the example and the power that he's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided these resources to us to deliver us from temptation, for the word that you've given that we can hide in our hearts so that we won't sin against you. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength, the courage to obey our Savior's example, that we would be aware of our areas of weakness, that we would prepare for them diligently, and that you would help us, Lord, in the strength of the Spirit, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the spiritual combat that you allow to come into our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, in our old hymnal, we had a wonderful song to sing on this point. It was a paraphrase of Psalm 119. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." It's not in our new one. And it's not in the blue book yet. I made copies of it, though. And so I'd like to suggest that we sing this as our closing hymn. So let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart."